Let us pray. Heavenly Father, as we once again look to your word, we ask that you would instruct us in the nature of what it means to pray, and that we might not only sense something of the greatness of the privilege, but that we might come to, by your grace, to linger long the throne of grace, casting our concerns upon you with thanksgiving and receiving from your hand those things we need for life. In Christ we pray. Amen. You just had read for you from Matthew chapter 6, Jesus' instruction in prayer. Luke will tell us a slightly different version when he says that the disciples turned to Christ and asked him specifically, "Teach us to pray as John taught his disciples." Prayer doesn't come to us naturally. We must be instructed. Christ teaches, the disciples asked for instruction. And there's a part of us that in our sinfulness, we hide from God, like Jonah. And yet, there's no greater place, no safer place, and no source of greater resources than the throne of grace. But every once in a while, you get to read something that kind of pushes you in a slightly different direction than you had thought in the past. And this week, I had that privilege. The sad thing is, I apparently had the privilege before, but didn't remember it. Every once in a while, I'll open a book that I have on my shelf and I'll read from it, thinking, you know, I really need to read from that book. I don't know that I ever got to that book. And I open it up and I find that I've highlighted it and written notes in the margin and all my handwriting. I go, when did I do that? One such book was this week. I was opening up Herman Witzig's book on the Lord's Prayer. Wonderful book. And he spoke about this particular passage in Matthew about praying for God's name to be hallowed. And he spoke about prayer in three ways, two of which are probably pretty common to us, but the third was especially helpful to me, and I hope it will be to you. He starts off by talking about how extraordinary it is that we would be able to maintain with God in holy prayer. He says, the base, wretched sinner under the sentence of condemnation, a worm that deserves to be trampled underfoot, should be admitted to dialogue with the divine being, whose majesty the brightest inhabitants of heaven approach with lively praise, and yet with the lowliest adoration is certainly a high privilege. What a tremendous privilege it is that we would be able to go to God and talk to him, sinners that we are. But he beckons us, doesn't he? He commands us. He calls us. But the second thing he said was, to be conducted to the throne of grace by the only begotten Son of God. Isn't that an interesting statement? You know, it's not just that we go. We are escorted, if you will. To be conducted to the throne of grace by the only begotten Son of God. To have the words of the very groans supplied by the influence of the Spirit. To be permitted to express with the utmost boldness and freedom every desire and wish which is not inconsistent with the honor of God or the true interest of the worshiper is the privilege higher still. What a great thing. Not only we get to go to God, but through the work of Christ himself and the Spirit, we are permitted to bring our greatest concerns to God. But then the third thing he said was really fascinating to me. And so fascinating, and I highlighted it in my book before. I don't know why it was has been so quickly forgotten, but isn't that the nature of our own sinfulness? He said, but the most wonderful of all, and the one which almost exceeds belief, is that man should be allowed to plead not only for himself, but for his neighbor. Excuse me, not only for himself and for his neighbor, but for God. that the kingdom of God and the glory of God should be subject to his prayers, as if God were unwilling to be glorious or to exercise dominion except in the answer to the prayers of believers. The kingdom of God the kingdom of God, the God of the great king, is unquestionably the subject of the 72nd Psalm, and verse 15 says, prayer also should be made for him, for the king, continually and daily shall he be praised. The honor of praying for God, which is thus granted to every human being, ought to be so highly prized by a believing soul that loving God above all things, even above itself, it should be overlooked for a time its own concerns until the matters which relate to the glory of the kingdom of God have been carefully settled. God wants us to pray, and he wants us to pray for our needs and the needs of our neighbors. But he, in his wisdom, has so organized reality that he desires us to pray for him. And when Jesus teaches us to pray, that's the first part of our prayer. And as Vitsius says, that it's structured in such a way we should overlook for our time our own concerns, until the matters which relate to the glory and the kingdom of God have been carefully settled. But have you ever stopped to even think about, in the Lord's Prayer, that we pray on God's behalf? That God delights in us interceding for Him and for His holiness and the sanctifying of His name and interceding on His behalf for His kingdom and His will to be done? What a high privilege. And as I've said on numerous occasions, even said last week, it's not that we should ever stop praying for some of the needs we even heard tonight. May we always pray for those, and I want to stress once again, do not hear me say we should not pray for those things. May we pray for them, and may we pray more. But how often and how rare it is that we hear, even in the church, that corporate concern of praying for God, for the hallowing of His name, and the advancement of His kingdom, and the doing of His will. And yet when Jesus teaches His disciples to pray, that's how He begins their lesson in prayer. What a wonderful perspective on the privilege of prayer. That prayer shall be made on behalf of our King. And one reason why we need that is because the world does not recognize God, nor does it desire to sanctify God. It actively suppresses God and His glory. And so when we come to pray, "Hallowed be Thy name," may we begin to think about that as our opportunity to pray for God, to pray for Him and His kingdom. So tonight I want to just very briefly look at three elements taken from that. What's it mean? What do we mean by the name of God? Secondly, what is it to hallow the name of God? And thirdly, why we ask from God Himself to hallow His name. That's just all I want to try to cover. First of all, when we talk about the name of God, we've talked about it, and you've heard it many times, that, you know, in biblical times, names represent something. We often find names that for our children, name, you know, someone from the family or someone that from history, we want our child to maybe live with the heritage of that name, or a name that, sounds pretty or whatever. But in the Bible, name was everything. For example, I want you to look at Psalm 9 for a moment.
The names in the Bible often reflect a person's character or their role, but the name Jesus simply means Jehovah saves. And that is pregnant with meaning, isn't it? And the angels even come to tell Joseph, you shall name him Jesus, for it is he himself who will save his people from their sins. But in Psalm 9, there's this beautiful statement, Psalm 9, verse 9, the Lord will also be a stronghold for the oppressed, a stronghold in times of trouble. And those who know your name will put trust in you. For you, O God, have not forsaken those who seek you. Those who know your name will put their trust in you. Because the name of God represents who He is. And the Bible can't just simply give us one name for God. It gives us many names for God. Because as God reveals Himself, you know, it's like, yes, God is called Elohim. And God is also called Yahweh. And those have their separate meanings. Adonai. But there's also combinations of meanings, like Jesus, Jehovah saves, or El Shaddai, the strong and powerful one, Jehovah Jireh, the Lord will provide. And so when the psalm talks about knowing God's name, it's knowing what those names represent. What do these names that God has given or biblical characters have given to God because of events like Abraham gives to God Jehovah Jireh? It's to reveal something about Him that we might trust Him. So when we pray, let your name be sanctified or made holy, it's all that God is. And no one will pray for those things if they do not know that's who He is. They won't put their trust in Him if they don't know that's what He is. Why would we trust God if we don't know who God is or what He is like or what He has said? I think that of all the things that the Bible teaches us about what God is doing in our lives, we can boil all of them down to the simple affirmation that what God wants for us is to trust Him. Everything else will come back to that. Even loving Him comes back to trusting Him. Obeying Him, trusting Him. Relying on Him, trusting Him. Calling upon Him is trusting Him. In the hour of need, who are you going to trust? There's two doors that stand before you. You must make a decision. You have no time for reflection. You must decide, and you must decide now. In one door, you will perish in eternity of damnation. In one door, you will pass into the presence of God. Which door do you choose? At that very moment, you want to ask someone who will help you to choose wisely who you're going to trust. And that you're not going to trust somebody who's lied to you in the past. You're not going to trust somebody who's disappointed you in the past. You're not going to trust someone who's been foolish in the past. You're not going to trust somebody who's been well-intentioned but ignorant in the past. You're going to trust somebody who has a very good record. You must choose. You must choose now which door. You're going to ask one person. And really what God wants us to do is to come and to trust Him. And to trust Him is, first of all, to come to know Him and what His name means, who and what He is. And there's only one place that we can know that, and that is in the Scriptures themselves. It is there that God has come to reveal Himself to us. The name of God is not empty thing, which merely tingles in the ears, Witsius would go on to say, or holds out the picture to the eyes, or produces an illusion to the mind. The name of God is being itself. The most sublime sentiment concerning God, which can be uttered or written or convinced, falls infinitely below the sublimity of God's own existence. In Proverbs 30, verse 4, what is His name and what is His Son's name? Who can know it? We can, because God has revealed it. It tells us something about who He is. It tells us something about how He has made Himself known to us. And it's in His name that we come to find out about God's gracious covenant. Even as we read from Matthew 26, this is the covenant in My blood, which is shed for forgiveness of sins. Christ comes, and in His name, He becomes a Savior to sinful men. So when we pray this way, "Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be Thy name," we need to know something about the name of God for our prayers to be filled with the rich meaning and value that is there for us. Having something and possessing something and being able to use something are not the same thing. You may own something and have no idea how to use it. You may own something and forgotten that you even possess it. Much like the book I've referenced already this evening, I've owned it and I have read it and have forgotten all the wonderful things I read in it. I would think someone had pulled a joke on me and marked up my book, except for it's my handwriting and no one can write as poorly as I do with as many misspelled words. And so I know it, it's my own. And we have the name of God. May we learn to read it. And that might be a good study for some of you in the coming year, to find all the names of God in the Scriptures, and to study each name and the biblical passage around that name. And what does that name bring? What does that name reveal? What does that name promise? What does that name tell us? What does it mean for us to pray that God's name would be hallowed? What does it mean that God is holy? Well, I've told you on many occasions that the biblical use of the word holy, the primary meaning is not moral perfections, it's separation. To be different, to set apart. And I always, or most always, will refer to the holy temple or the holy vessels in the temple. The temple in Jerusalem wasn't holy in the sense of it was any different than any other building. It was holy because it had been set apart for a specific purpose. The cups that were used by the priests were holy not because there was something intrinsically different about them. It's that they had been set apart for a special purpose. Growing up in my home, as a child, we rarely were allowed to play in the living room. Not that the living room was holy, but it had been set apart for special occasions. So we were not allowed to be in there. We didn't get to play on the sofa and all the furniture that was all reserved for special occasions. My parents grew up at a time and a place where they would often have their friends over for different special occasions, Christmas and New Year's or Thanksgiving. And that room was reserved for those special occasions. If we wanted a rough house, we either had to take it outside or find another room. God's name, to be holy, is that it's set aside, it's set apart. It's not like any other name. And one of the ways in which it's different is because when God's name is holy, it is all of His perfections bound up collectively. The divine nature is such that while the Bible talks about God being glorious and God being just and God being powerful and God being good, and sometimes we think about God as a little bit of this and a little bit of that, and you throw it all together and you got God. That's not the biblical understanding of God. God is God. All these different attributes of God, justice and righteousness and wisdom and goodness and mercy, are spoken to us in the Bible in these individual categories because that's the only way we can understand them in our creaturely finiteness. But all of those so-called attributes of God are nothing more than descriptions of the one singular whole nature of God. Any part of God is God. Whatever attribute that's in God is God in its infinite wholeness. And when we talk about the holiness of God, it's the understanding of the complex of the whole. It's the understanding of all of those glorious attributes of God in one shining, bright exposition and display of who He is, that He is so much unlike anything else. So the angels in Isaiah 6 cry out, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty." He's not like Isaiah. He's not like Israel. He's not like the gods of the other gods in Canaan. He is God Himself. And when we pray that His name would be hallowed, we are praying that it would be set apart in majestic holiness, as it says in Exodus 15:11. In majestic holiness, all that belongs to God would be put on display for all the world to see. You know the thing in a variety of life experiences. There's somebody you might think who's a really good person and has been maligned and spoken evil of. And then there's this moment when they have their moment of victory and they overcome and their name's been vindicated. And you go, "Yes, that's great." And so it is with God. The heart desire of every true believer is that the name of God would be so sanctified in the world that every mouth would be shut. Every unbeliever would be silenced. And every word against Him would be demonstrated publicly to be false. May God be God in the midst of the world. And may all those arrogant, unbelieving fools, like the atheists who stand up with all of their knowledge and all of their insight and all of their persuasive arguments, that there's absolutely nothing from which we came. It was all a cosmic accident. There's nothing to which we go. It's just a cosmic darkness of no meaning. But there's great meaning and purpose in between. Would be finally showed to be the fools that they are. Nothing ever comes from nothing. You know, speaking of science that way, think of this. This is a little sidebar, but think of it. If there's anything that's true in science, if there's anything that science throughout the ages has ever been able to categorically demonstrate, is that nothing ever came from nothing. And that argument alone should silence every atheist. To begin to talk about anything after that is to show your complete foolhardiness. So the Christian's heart resonates with, "Oh, the name of God would be vindicated. The name of God would be hallowed. And the voices of those who oppose God would be silenced." And God's name is sometimes demonstrated to be holy, even in the midst of judgment. Remember, for example, our friends Aaron's sons, in terms of Nadab and Abihu, when they offer up the strange incense, they're destroyed by fire. And Moses, with all the wisdom of a wise biblical counselor, full of empathy, full of tender-heartedness, full of compassion, full of great care for his friend Aaron, turns and says, Moses said to Aaron, it is the Lord who spoke, saying, "By those who come near to me, I will be treated as holy, and before all people, I will be honored." sons are just burned to death. And Moses says, we were already told. Those who will approach me will treat me with honor and treat my name with holiness. And God sanctified His name in judgment that day, didn't He? But He also sanctifies His name in the blessings that He gives to us in salvation. That He be Jesus would be the firstborn of many brethren. He shows us His holiness in saving us, that we might glorify His name. But why do we pray to Him? Why do we pray? Why do we intercede on God's behalf by calling upon Him? Because in the end, only He is the one that can glorify His name. Only He is able to sanctify His name. As sinful men and women, there's nothing in us that will ever treat His name as holy, apart from His grace working in us. God must first proceed in putting on display His glorious perfections. And then He must then move to work in us the grace to see and to believe. Remember when Jesus is in Jerusalem and He's standing amongst a bunch of the Pharisees and He says to them, the kingdom of God is in your midst. Some saw Jesus as God. Even the demons understood, and I pointed this out to several of you on occasions, that the first people to most openly profess Christ were the demons. We know who you are. You are the Son of the Most High. But Jesus could stand in the midst of men and women in Jerusalem. He is the embodiment of the kingdom of God. And most of them see nothing but a man. Some see a crazy man. Even His own family thought He was out of His mind. You remember in Matthew chapter 16 when Jesus turns to the disciples and says, who do people say that I am? And they all rehearse this list of things. And Jesus then turns to them and says, who do you say that I am? And Peter says, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And He says, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but God did. And so we pray to God because He's the only one who can truly sanctify His name. He must first of all put on display the greatness of His perfections. Secondly, we must receive grace from Him to be able to perceive that, lest we be like those for whom God is dwelling in their midst and we see nothing. And so we pray that God would enlighten our eyes. We pray that God would move in our hearts. That as David would say, my heart is fixed, O God, my heart is fixed, I will sing and give praise. So we pray, God, sanctify Your name. Enlighten my eyes. Move my heart. Grant that I might be like David. That I might be fixed on singing and giving You praise. By regulating our life. Again, quoting from Witsius, he says, by regulating our whole life through the influences of His Spirit so as to promote the glory of His name, then all He may appear wonderful and glorious. Psalm 111, verse 3. To order our lives. As I've made reference in other sermons, it wasn't that long ago when those men and women who were known by unbelievers to be Christians, we were described by them as God-fearing people. We ordered our lives around God. I have a book on my shelf which I haven't read. I have started it, but I haven't read it. I know there's no marks in it. I'm the worst. I mark all my books up. And every time I do that, I go, I shouldn't be doing this. They'll lose value. Well, there's no value if you don't read them, and there's no value in reading them if you don't look. But obviously, marking them up doesn't help, since I don't even remember I marked them. But the title of this book is called Sabbath Keeping as Resistance. Isn't that an interesting title? Sabbath Keeping as Resistance. I'm sure everyone in this room has said some time or another, either said or thought, things about complaining about the ever-decreasing influence that Christianity has on our culture and how more and more pagan and post-Christian our culture is. Sabbath keeping was one of the great hallmarks of Israel, so much so that it's even described in the Old Testament as one of the signs that these people are in covenant with God. It was a sign of the covenant. And so this title of this book is Sabbath Keeping is Resistance. How do you want to resist the ongoing defaming of God in our culture? Organize your life around the principles that make God holy. Organize your life around the principles that would sanctify His name. And we're reminded in the fourth commandment, we are to remember the Sabbath day and keep it what? Holy. Because it is a holy unto the Lord, a day that's given to Him. He created it, and Jesus is the Lord of it. And so our lives ought to, it's not, sometimes we say, well, our lives ought to be ordered around those things that would bring glory and honor to God. People think, well, then can I have any fun, or can I do this, or can't I do that anymore? No, we can do whatever we want, as long as it is consistent with the Word of God. Many times when I'm teaching in the classroom and I have a whiteboard, I draw a circle and talk about Adam in the garden. Inside the circle are all the trees that are in the garden. And God says to Adam, what? You may eat freely of all the trees in the garden. And I draw one tree outside the circle. He says, but that tree, you're not to eat from. The tree of the knowledge of good and evil, that one's outside the circle. When Adam's in the garden, what's he get to eat from? Everything he wants to eat. He has tremendous freedom. Eat freely. Check your text. Eat freely of all the trees in the garden. We are free to do all that God has in this world to do. Some of it laborious, some of it fun. Some of it just downright hard. Some of it easy. Some of it wears you out, and some of it just lifts you up. Life is full of things, and we ought to live life to the fullest. But whatever's inside the circle of good things for us to do, we organize them in such a way that in the day, the God's name is set apart and God is most glorified. As the Westminster Shorter Catechism reminds us, what is the chief end of man? To glorify God and to enjoy Him all the days of our lives. And so whether it's being planting tomatoes in your backyard, or going on a hunt, or painting a picture, or making breakfast for your family, or whatever it is that you do as you go off to work, to organize our lives around and with attitudes and actions and behavior, to live life to the fullest in whatever way it is, so those who look on and see us go, there is a man, there is a woman who fears God, whose reverential heart for God drives them in all that they do, whether it be big or small, significant or insignificant, religious or just common, ordinary things, like how we do the dishes. And our highest hope, our greatest joy, the deepest center of satisfaction that we would ever experience, is to rejoice in the hope that one day God's name would be so manifested to all of the nations that all of the world would say, glory be to God. So when we pray, We pray, Lord, your name be made holy. Your name be sanctified. Lord, we are going to intervene and intercede on your behalf. And we will pray that you would bring forth from the throne room in heaven those things necessary in my life, in our life, in the life of the world, that others would behold the glory of your name and they would rejoice. And when we capture that, that will transform our prayer life. Whether it be done in the closet, whether it be done in the midst of the congregation. Just as we've been seeing from John chapter 14 when Jesus says in John 14, ask in my name and I will do it. That's not just lifted out of context as a helpful little technique. Sometimes we are so pagan, even in the way we pray. I usually end my prayers, as you know, in Jesus' name. That can be a very pagan thing to say. Just try not saying it and see how upset people might get. But if we treat that as a magic formula like hocus pocus, give me a Maserati in Jesus' name. There it is. We use the magic formula. It's got to happen now. You're nothing more than, I'm nothing more, we're nothing more than a pagan at that point. What we're praying for is the glory of God, His redemptive purposes to be realized in the nations, that God's name might be exalted in the nations, and prayer, all prayer, begins with God and His glory at the focus. And our needs flow from that. The more glorified God is, the better it will be for His people. The more sanctified His name is treated, the more the needs of our lives will be met. The more exalted He becomes in our eyes, in the eyes of His church, the more blessed our lives will be in the ordinary needs that we have, that He delights in us bringing to His throne of grace. May God grant us a great passion in our prayers to make His name holy. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we acknowledge that it all too often it's very easy for us to turn our prayers into an opportunity to get you to do what we want, rather than as your humble servants to live in such a way as to bring glory to your name. We pray, Lord, that you would all the more work in us the grace, first of all, to know your name, to know who you are as you have revealed yourself in Scripture. We ask for the grace not only to know your name, but the grace to desire it being further sanctified in our lives, individually and collectively. And give us a sense of the high privilege that we have that you would ask us to pray on your behalf. And that somehow you have so ordered the redemptive purposes that Jesus came to accomplish would be realized as your church prays on your behalf. What an amazing thing. Oh Lord, revolutionize our prayers as we become consumed with the glory of your name, that your holiness would be manifested, and grant us by faith the grace that we need to know that as your name is most glorified, every one of our needs will be deeply met. In Christ we pray. Amen.